I invite you to open up a Bible if you brought one. If you're not, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, most likely, and I invite you to grab that. I invite you to open up to John, please. John and chapter number 14. John 14. Church family, I want to challenge you, please, now. Would you be purposeful in the next few minutes to engage with God's Word? I say that because sometimes we just kind of go in a default mode. We let our minds wander. And so in the next few minutes, I please ask you to be purposeful, to be engaged with what God's Word has for us this morning. Now again, would you pray with me? Father God, again we pray because we need to pray, because we need you. We need your word in our lives. We need Holy Spirit conviction to open our eyes up, to convict our hearts. We need ability to understand. We need your strength to apply it, to live for your glory. And so we pray for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to begin by asking you a question to consider. This morning, what troubles your heart? Now, if I didn't ask this rhetorically and I actually asked for comments back, I'm assuming we'd have a plethora of different comments. Please notice, I didn't ask you, is your heart troubled? Because I'm just assuming, and I think this is a safe assumption, that most of us know what a troubled heart is. We felt the worry. We felt the anxiety. We've had the restless nights of wondering. And so I'm not even saying, is your heart troubled? But when your heart is troubled, what troubles your heart? What causes you to be anxious? What causes you to be worried? For some of you this morning, when I ask what troubles your heart this morning, quite honestly, some of your minds wandered and you thought very nationally about our country this past week. And I've had conversations with many of you this morning, and I know some of you have a troubled heart this morning of a direction of a nation and God being honored. And you would say, my heart is concerned, it is troubled, it is worried, it is wrestling. For some of you this morning, when I said, what troubles your heart, it went actually much more practically to personally in your life. And maybe your heart this morning is troubled over family relationships, and your heart is troubled about what life will be like when a spouse is taken home to be with the Lord, or heart is troubled about how kids are responding to God's Word right now. And or maybe your heart is troubled every day when you go to get your mail and you see more bills and more bills and more bills. And you would say, yep, yep, that's what troubles my heart. It's pretty safe to assume this morning that when we would say, okay, do we understand what a troubled heart is? Most of us could nod our heads because, quite honestly, we live in a world that is sin-cursed and filled with trials and troubles. I'm scared sometimes as churches we just try to ignore it. We come into church, we put our smiles on, and we just kind of act for an hour and a half that there were no troubles in life. We can't deny it. So many of you come in this morning with burdens that are real. Worries that made you not sleep very well last night. This morning, with whatever troubles our hearts, I invite you, please, to look into God's Word. Because in God's Word we find comfort. You see, God's Word does not ignore our troubles. In fact, it does the exact opposite. It even admits that in our troubled life, we're going to have troubles. It admits it. It even says, don't be surprised when there's trials. They're going to come. But in admitting it, it actually provides us also comfort. I asked you this morning, what troubled your heart? Because in our passage this morning in John 14, we're going to be introduced to 11 men. We've been meeting them over the past few weeks. And these 11 men have their hearts very troubled this morning. And quite honestly, I think humanly speaking, we would say they have plenty of grounds for a troubled heart this morning when you consider these 11 men. These 11 men are the disciples of Jesus Christ minus Judas Iscariot. Because as the chapter 13 concluded, Judas Iscariot left the room to go betray Jesus Christ. Now you have 11 men, and they're worried, and they are troubled. I mean, think about what would trouble their hearts right now. Just a few moments ago, Jesus, their master who they have followed for 3 years, just said, "I'm leaving you, and you can't come with me." Just a few minutes ago, one of their leaders who they really looked to, Peter, Jesus looked at him and said, "Okay, Peter, you're going to deny me soon." I mean, think about what they're going through. Their minds have to be racing. I mean, some of them are thinking, "I left a boat, I left a fishing business to follow Jesus, and now, Jesus, you're telling me you're going to abandon me? You're going to walk out on me? You're leaving and we can't come with you? And Peter's not going to follow you anymore either." I mean, humanly speaking, there is plenty of grounds right now for them to be concerned. Their future is in turmoil now. What's tomorrow going to be now? I mean, everything I placed my hopes on is saying it's not going to happen. And their hearts were troubled. In fact, if you glance down in John 14, verse number 1, Jesus knew it. And Jesus challenges them in the very first phrase of our chapter this morning. He says, "Okay, let not your heart be troubled." The word trouble there has the idea of confusion, anxiety, disturbedness. In fact, our passage this morning in John 14, verse 1 starts with it, but it actually says it again all the way in verse number 27. Jesus reiterates the exact same phrase. In the middle of verse number 27, he says again, "Let not your heart be troubled." Quite honestly, some of us can easily connect with the description of a troubled heart. From the very first phrase of this passage, we find ourselves. We may not be experiencing what the disciples were experiencing as a master saying, "I'm leaving you," but we know the emotional roller coaster that they're on right now because we've lived it. So how do we respond to a troubled heart? What's the cure for it? What's the solution to our hearts being so torn by the trials that we're experiencing on a daily basis in this world? I'll be honest with you. Some of us, we find solutions all over the place. My default solution for a troubled heart is to try to solve it myself. That's my honest confession. And I'll turn into myself and try to figure out how this can be made better and how I can work better to fix it. And quite honestly, that usually leads to my heart being more troubled. Some of us, our hearts are troubled and we have a default motive of simply trying to ignore it. And we'll find our way to a bottom of an ice cream carton to try to ignore a troubled heart. Or for some of you, it's the shopping mall. And let me try to cover my hurts temporarily with some other kind of joy. This morning, I want to plead with you to find true, lasting comfort for your troubled heart in Christ. It's the only place you're going to find the comfort. And it's the exact same place that Jesus pushes his disciples to try to find comfort for their troubled heart this morning. As he looks at them and says, "Okay, please don't let your heart be troubled. I know what you're going through right now. I know the emotional toil you're walking through right now." And quite honestly, Jesus knew what they were going to head towards in a few moments. He knew the cross. He knew the rejection they were going to feel. He knew that they were going to be standing by a cross thinking, "Is everything falling apart?" I mean, at that kind of a moment, troubled heart almost seems like shortchanging what they're experiencing. in those moments, when you're experiencing things like the disciples experienced, when you would say life is falling apart and your heart is breaking because of the trouble, where do you find comfort this morning? Where do you find peace this morning? I pray that you find it in God's Word. John 14, please, verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, we will cover more than these three verses, but let's just start with these three verses. Because as Jesus opens up this, yes, he says to them, let not your heart be troubled, but he will also give the disciples grounds, solution for their troubled heart. Where can they find comfort right now, disciples? And where can we find comfort? And so as our passage opens up this morning, in verses 1 through 3, I see our first comfort, and it's found in a reality of eternity with Christ. A reality of eternity with Christ this morning. Now, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. And quite honestly, if you're sleepy this morning and you know you're going to struggle for the rest of the time staying awake and paying attention, zone in right now, okay? Because Jesus is going to summarize everything he's going to unpack here in the next phrase. Let not your heart be troubled. Solution for a troubled heart this morning. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Solution for what troubles my heart right now, I can boil it down to simply believe in God. Have hope in God. Trust in God. Have faith in God. Now, some of you are sitting here this morning thinking, Pastor, I have that. I do believe in God. And Pastor, I still have a troubled heart. Pastor, I still am concerned. Pastor, I still am anxious and worried and confused. That solution didn't work. All right. I'm going to illustrate it this way. Because I believe in our lives we reveal the fruit of what we really are trusting or really what we're focusing on. And so I want to, hopefully this works for you, illustrate with a math lesson. Now all the kids groan like, whoa, Pastor, you don't know it's June. I don't have to think about math right now. Not till September do we have to go back to school. Just walk with me through a math lesson. Just basic math. 5 minus 3 equals 2. Good. I even saw some people throw up 2. Good. We're doing good. You haven't lost it all during summer. Okay. Now, this is the basic math we have. If my first number is bigger than my second number, I still, when I subtract, have something left over. For us adults, we know this more as economics. If my bank account has more than all my bills, it's a good thing because I have a positive number at the end of the month. The problem lies when the second number is bigger than the first. And so your formula could be something like 5 minus 7. Now we have a problem because now I don't have enough left. Now 5 minus 7 would be negative 2. Now, that's not a big deal, but when we change it to, like, money, now we have a really big deal. Now, we function in our life with this type of a formula. But instead of numbers, when we have a troubled heart, our equation looks more like this. Little God minus big problem will always equal worry and concern. You remember my formula? I said, if my first number is bigger than my second number, I will always end up with enough in the end of the equation. But if my second number is bigger than my first number, I will have problems. It's going to be a negative in the end. All right. In our lives, this is what we do so often. We have a very big problem. And we have a very little God. And when we take our big problem, when we put it next up to our little God, we will always result with worry and concern because somewhere in our mindset, we have lessened our view with God that we can't trust him enough to deal with our big problem. And it will result in a worried heart. Now, What's the solution? How can we remedy our equation? Now, a lot of us are thinking, let's get rid of the big problem, right? Wouldn't that make it so much easier? Let's just get rid of that middle element, and then we'll be just fine with our equation. Yet, scripturally, that's not where we go to find peace and comfort. See, I pray over the next few minutes we can change our equation to read, bigger God minus big problem equals trust and peace. You see, this morning, the problem that we're seeing in so many of our lives with worry and concern is not a problem because of what we're facing is too big. It's a problem because our view of God is too small. Somewhere in our thinking, we've come to the point that we think that God is not big enough to deal with our problem, or God is not loving enough to be concerned about it. That He can't be glorified in it, that He can't work through it, that He will not get me through it. If I am producing worry and concern in my heart, if my heart is troubled on the end of my equation, then somewhere in the middle of my equation I have a problem. And most likely it's because I've taken my view of God and I've lessened it. And I've forgotten my God. And I've stared at a big problem far too long. Now, key Christians, okay, before we move on to our math lesson, please notice the problem on both of my equations remains. I am not saying, trust God and go experience cloud nine living because all your problems will go away. No. The problem is still there. What I'm pleading with you is seeing your Savior and seeing who your Savior really is in light of your problem, in light of your trial, in light of your difficulty, in seeing your big God. Now, who is this big God? The rest of our passage is going to push us in our illustration and show us in our formula how we can change our focus on God. Verse number 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now here, let's think through the disciples. They're concerned. Jesus is leaving. He's made that pretty clear. And so he's now going to offer them comfort. Okay, believe in me. Trust me. Trust me in this aspect that if I go, I'm going with a purpose, and the purpose is to prepare a place for you. The purpose is to prepare a place for you to stay. And here's the ultimate purpose, into verse number 3, that you can be with me for eternity. Yes, I'm going. Yes, you can't come with me right now, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is you and me, eternity together. I'm going to go prepare a way for you, a place for you. Christian, troubled hearts, can you please take comfort this morning in your Savior who has prepared eternity for you? Our passage in this morning talks about Him preparing a place for us, and it talks about space, and our translation is rooms or mansions, and we kind of get caught up thinking through, okay, I got this big house, and I got a little house, but later down the road I got this big one, and I want to push us in a direction. That's not the focus of the text. The focus of the text is actually being with our Savior. It's being with Him. It's seeing Him face to face. It's the glory of God for eternity. Now, real practically, Christian, I'll be honest with you personally, and I think we can see it in our own lives. When our hearts are troubled, so easily the focus of our heart is on the temporal earth right here. And so much of our focus and of what is right and good is simply defined by the here and now. Right now what I'm experiencing. Right now what I think is going to happen in the future for me. And that so much dictates what I think of God then. Jesus, in the very foundation of what He does here, pushes the disciples to say, look, I'm about eternity. Yes, you may be experiencing trouble right now. Yes, it's actually going to even get worse for you disciples. Yes, you will be, he's going to say in a few chapters, persecuted. But don't forget, don't lose sight, disciple, that this is not the end. The end is the fact that I have gone to prepare a place for you. The end is eternity with me. My wife has been teaching our kids this passage. They've gotten down from John 14, 1 through 6. This week, my parents came to give us a surprise visit Wednesday night, and so at the end of the day, they were quoting this passage to my parents, and actually my aunt and uncle were there as well. And they got done with the passage, and my uncle teased my little girl and said, "Hey, good, you got the passage down, you're ready to do funerals now." Because quite honestly, we quote this passage a lot at funerals. We'll come together and say, "Okay, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Because in my Father's house there's many mansions." And so at the end of life, we want to say, good, this isn't the end. There's heaven. But Christian, this morning I want to take these three verses and encourage you right now. Right now there's comfort. If I feel like I can amen the reality of heaven as some kind of future hope for me, it offers comfort for me right now. Because, here's the logical argument, if God has prepared a place for me in the future, then God also has the means to get me to that place. I have a quote here. Let me read it this way. Maybe it's a little more clear on this side of things. If God has already granted you a place in eternity, then he has also granted you all the grace that you need along the way, or you'd never get there. You realize the fact that he's prepared a place for you then secures the reality of what you're experiencing now? That if God has already written how this will all end for us, he's already written the ending, that he's also secured our lives now? Christian, in the midst of your troubled heart, where you don't know what's happening, and you can't figure things out, and you think it's all falling apart, can you find comfort in the reality that Jesus Christ has prepared for you eternity? That he's created us for forever, to live with him forever, to be with him forever. That's why Paul in Romans 8 can even say the words. He's like, "I can compare the suffering of this present time, and it's not worthy to hold a candle next to the glory that we're going to experience forever." And so no matter what filled in your little blank of problems, Jesus says, "Look, remember who I am. Remember what I'm doing for you. Remember what I've prepared for you, and it's eternity's glory with me." And it doesn't compare to the suffering you experience right now. Let not your heart be troubled. Trust me. There's eternity with me. The passage goes on. And this morning we can also find comfort in our identity with Christ. And so the story keeps going. Verse 4. So he's talked about this preparing a passage for them, a place for them. And in verse number 4 he says, "Okay now, and you know the way where I'm going." Now, Thomas is going to pipe up in verse number 5. Thomas says to them, "Lord, actually, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you would have already known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Okay, so here's the setting. We're in this last room. Jesus has talked about, "Here, I'm going to go prepare a place for you." And he even says, "Now look, you already know the way how to get to this place. There's 11 guys who are really lost right now. Because they're thinking, I don't even know what this guy's talking about anymore. He's leaving us and he's going to prepare a place for us." And Thomas finally says, "Jesus, okay, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way of where you're going?" Now, let's be honest. Jesus is thinking spiritual. There's been so many times in his ministry where he's on a spiritual level of talking, and the people he's talking to are completely on the physical. So here's the disciples thinking, okay, Jesus, you're leaving us and we can't come with you. Where are you going to prepare this place? Are you going back to Galilee and you're saying we can't come? Are you going somewhere else? I mean, we're in Jerusalem. Where are we? We're confused. This has happened so many times with Jesus' ministry. Jesus talks to a woman at the well and says, okay, I'm going to offer you living water that you're never going to thirst again. And the woman at the well thinks, yes, no more walking to a well for me anymore. Jesus says, ooh, no, no. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about salvation. The chapter before that, he talks to Nicodemus and says, Nicodemus, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, what? Whoa, Jesus, that can't happen. And Jesus says, no, 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 this is spiritual. You must have new life. And again, Thomas has this problem that so many of the other people have had so far in Jesus' ministry. As Jesus has spoken on spiritual terms, and he's thinking, do I turn right? Do I turn left? Where are we headed here? North, south, east, west? I'm lost. Now, you might not have had, you know, Thomas' experience, but I've had those kind of lost feelings sometimes. You know, when you're following somebody, this is before the days of GPS, cell phones where you can just type in where you need to go, and they just tell you, hey, just follow me. I'll show you where to get. I have never ran more red lights than when people tell me that. Because you stay right behind that person you're following because you have no idea where you're headed, you have no idea where you're turning, and then they don't even use blinkers, and so you're just throwing yourself through intersections. I got to follow this person because if I'm not, I'm going to be completely lost. That's Thomas right now. Jesus, I don't even know where you're... Where are we going? That you're even talking about this whole way thing. I don't know. And Jesus looks at these disciples that he's spent the last 3 years with. He's actually not going to tell them word for word where he's going, but he will tell them the way, which is so crucial. Because if you're following the right way, you'll get to the right destination whether you know it or not. You know, if you're following the car, just make sure you know which car you're supposed to follow. You may not know how to get there, but as long as you follow the right car, you'll get to the right destination. Here's Jesus saying, okay, let's not be so concerned about where we're going. Just make sure you know who you're supposed to follow. Just make sure you know what the way is. Here's the way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Now, Christian, we're about comfort this morning. It is so crucial for us in the midst of suffering, in the midst of our troubled hearts, that we do not forget who Jesus Christ is. Because suffering wants us to take away who we think Christ is. It cuts us off from our identity with Christ. It tells us things it makes us believe a lie about our Savior. And so it's so crucial for us in our midst of our comforting when we think through our formula, bigger God, big problem equals peace and comfort, that we ask the question, who is my God in the midst of suffering? Who's my God when I have a troubled heart? To the disciples, he says, okay, Jesus, disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now let's just take a minute and unpack how these apply to our life. It gives us 3 points. You know, every sermon has good 3 points, right? This is really good sermon because I have 3 points and 3 subpoints under 1 point. I'm the way. There may not be a more anti-21st century statement in the Bible than what Jesus just said right there. Because he says, I am the way. Now, before I unpack that for just a second, by saying the fact that he's the way to God, he's inferred something for us this morning, because he's admitting that there needs to be a way to God, that there's a gap between the disciples and God, that there's a gap between mankind and God. There needs to be a path to connect them. And the path is Jesus Christ. Now, I said this was probably the most anti-21st century kind of statement in the Bible. There may be others. But quite honestly, in our world today, it is not popular to make an exclusive claim, to say something as if, I believe there is only one right way. When I read the phrase, I am the way, the truth, the life, it infers that there is no other way, there's no other truth, there's no other means to life but Jesus Christ. And you could have sat back and said, Pastor, that's a pretty judging statement. How dare you say that? There can be other valid opinions, other valid ways. In fact, quite honestly, in our day and age, you might have heard this kind of an illustration. The people who would love to view God as up on top of a big mountain. And you know, you have your way, and your way is Jesus, and my way is, we can fill in a gazillion other blanks. And really all it is we have different paths up the mountain to God. And you have your path up the mountain, and I have my path up the mountain. And it really doesn't matter because we're all going to get up to the mountain the same way. Have you heard it? Yeah. It's so popular. And it sounds so nice. Because it allows everyone to be right. No one has to be wrong. We don't have to judge anybody. Maybe you've heard it the other way. The blind and men feeling different parts of the elephant illustration. So you have this elephant and there are a bunch of blind individuals touching different parts of the elephant, and some will touch the ear and say, I think this elephant's like a big floppy skin type thing, and some will touch the trunk and it's long and thin, and some will touch the legs and, oh no, why? The elephant definitely has to be like this, and some will touch a tail and it's a little floppy tail. And they all think they have figured out what the elephant's like, and you see, that's what it is like with God sometimes, people say. You know, how can you be so arrogant to think that you got it all figured out and you can see the entire elephant? Now, these illustrations sound really nice. And if we were going to go on a fall hike up Holy Hill, I could tell you, yeah, I'm going to go up this side, and you can go up that other side, and we'll both get to the top, and it's no problem. But if we're talking about God, the illustration breaks down. Because what if God is on the top of the mountain, and God sends his own son to come down the mountain and say, look, there's only one way up the mountain. It's me. Would you follow me back up the mountain? What about if the illustration breaks down with the elephant and the elephant turns around to all the blind people and says, guess what? I'm an elephant and this is what I look like. Because that's what God has done. That's why John 1:1 is so important. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word. He declares who God is. He declares how we can be in right standing with God. And there's only one way. Now you say, wait a minute, that really is mean. Because to say that that is the way is to infer that there's so many other people that are wrong. Would you pause and consider with me for a second? Then it may actually be the most loving thing that God can say. If there is separation between me and God leaves me groping around with a bunch of solutions that are no solution at all, that's cruel. But if there is only one way to get back into right standing with a holy God, and that is the death of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for my sin, it is not loving for Jesus Christ to declare, I am the way. Christians, the disciples here are going to experience an amazing amount of suffering. I can't imagine all the hope they had placed upon Jesus. They had visions of what Jesus was going to be in the near future. I mean, they sold their businesses and just walked away from profitable fishing businesses and tax businesses. They left it all to follow this guy. And here they are going to see this guy die on a cross. There has to be doubt, and there was. I mean, if we press the fast-forward button on this story, we're going to get to a bunch of disciples in a few days in a somber room and say, guess what? I'm going to go back to fishing again. And to them, Jesus says, don't forget who I am. I'm the only way. Because there's going to be moments where you're going to doubt it. There's going to be moments where it's not going to look right. But I'm the only way to God. I am the way. I am the truth. And a little bit quicker, here's Jesus as he unpacks also who he is and for us not to forget it. I said it a little while ago, in the midst of our suffering, we are tempted to believe so many lies about God. And in the midst of troubles and a troubled heart, we want to believe lies that says God's not caring. God's forgotten. God doesn't love me. God's not strong enough to deal with this. In those moments, we need to have a firm belief in the identity of who Jesus Christ is. And He is what is truth. His Word is where we find His truth. He is a loving God. He has not forgotten about us. He does care for us. His Word establishes who He is. And it cannot change. He is life. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, which reminds us in the midst of our suffering, He is the life-giving God, He is the life-sustaining God, He is the eternal life-granting God. Now, Jesus gets done saying all these things that He is. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Follow me. And the disciples, really, they're still not on the same page, really. They're still kind of struggling. And so one of the disciples pipes up then, Philip this time in verse number 8, and says, okay, Lord, you're this and that's great. Then he says, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Okay. Is Jesus enough for them? To me, it just begs the question. I mean, put yourself, Jesus has walked with them for 3 years, and Philip finally says, you know what, Jesus, would you just show us God the Father? That's all we need. Oh, that's a dangerous statement. And Jesus says, wait a minute, have you so missed this? Have you so already forgotten who I am? Verses 9, 10 just says, look, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't forget who I am. And to us this morning, I would plead the same statement in the midst of our troubled hearts. We forget who He is. We forget that He is the way. We forget that He is the life-giving God. We forget that He is the life-sustaining God. We forget that He is the truth about what our life is like and what we are facing. We do. We forget. And we end up with little views of God and great big problems, and we think, great, there's no solution. Great, nothing good can come of this. Oh, don't forget Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other means to life. In the midst of your trouble, He's exactly what you need. Our passage closes, and just really quickly here, 11, 12, and 13, as the 12, 13, 14, as the passage closes, He continues to offer them comfort. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do works that I do, and greater works than these he will do. Because I'm going to the Father, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, so here's comfort number three for us. Comfort number three is found in the power given through Christ Jesus. Verses 12, 13, and 14 hold amazing promises for us this morning. Now, if we don't understand them properly, it's going to get us messed up. If you read verse number 12, he says, okay, I say to you disciples, okay, here you're worried, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you powerless. And then he gives them the promise, you're going to do works that are greater than me. Now, does that not perk your curiosity? I mean, what are some of the greatest works Jesus Christ did? I mean, my mind goes to, you fed 5,000 people. Pretty great work. I mean, what else? I mean, he raised people from the dead. That's a pretty great work. He healed people. Pretty great work. And if I read just 1 Corinthians 12 in passing, I think, okay, wow, Jesus just said we're going to do greater works, and he fed 5,000. I'm thinking, man, I'm not going shopping anymore. I'm feeding more than that. Okay, now we need to be really careful. I want to push us in this because I don't want to lessen what Jesus has said, but I also want to push us to understand it properly, what he said. Because the promise that he gives is amazing comfort. There's an important aspect in this, in verse number 12. Right at the end of verse number 12, he says again that he's going towards his Father. Now, how is he going to get to the Father? It's through the cross. It's through paying for my sin. It's through dying. Now, I've already said this before. So many times in Jesus' ministry, Jesus has talked spiritually, and everyone else around him is thinking physically. Living water, yeah, I'm really thirsty. Give me a glass of water. I don't want to thirst anymore. Born again, not possible. And Jesus is always talking on a spiritual level. So I want to push us that we don't make the same mistakes so many other people have done with Jesus' ministry. So when he says greater works, I'm thinking so much physical so many times, and I'm thinking, wow, do greater works than Jesus? I get to heal people? I would say, actually, it is a greater work, but it's on a spiritual level. Because the work that we do through the power of Jesus Christ's death on the cross spreads his gospel message to millions. It is the power of the gospel that is greater. He has died for our sins. He's given us new life. He's given us new identity. He's died for our sins, which gives us victory over sin. And to the disciples, he says, look, I'm giving you power over sin. I'm giving you new life. I'm giving you a gospel message that is so powerful. That is why in our day and age, Romans 1:16 is so essential for us to believe. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Christians, that is true today just as much as it was last week. That is the hope for our world around us right now. That is the greater work we've been called to, is the gospel to our world. He gives them one last comfort at the end of our passage in his prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Now, verse 14, word for word. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Now, how many of you are thinking, whoa, we just got the blank check from Jesus? I mean, you know what's on my wish list? I mean, Jesus, and I'll be honest, I mean, this is really tempting for us to go down this road. And you're thinking, man, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I'll just, if I say it in Jesus' name, I'll do it. And it's tempting for us to think, whoa, think about the power we just got. I mean, I think about my own life. Right now I'm shopping for a new van. I'm thinking, okay, I need a new van, Jesus' name, I'll do it. Yes? Is that where we're at today? Okay, good, I'm seeing some head-shaking no's. Good, I set you up. This is such a crucial phrase in here because sadly people have taken a wonderful promise from God and twisted it to meet their own physical wants, which has allowed people to come up and just simply say, let's name it and claim it in Jesus' name. Let's use Jesus to get everything we want on our wish list. And then the sad thing happens is people believe it, they run down that road, and they become so disenfranchised with the word and with churches because they say, wait a minute, it didn't come true. He's not the genie in the bottle I thought I had. Now, Christians, let's not belittle what we've just been given. There's a crucial phrase that he says here, and you ask in my name. That does not mean it's the three magic words that we put on the end of our prayers to make our prayers have the extra umph it needs to get up to heaven and be heard. Like they've had the magical trump words. We pray our prayer and we say, okay, in Jesus' name, now he's got to answer it. It's actually a statement that focuses our prayer on Jesus Christ, on his glory, on his kingdom, on his will, on what he desires. Christians, yet it's still an amazing, amazing gift from God in the midst of our troubled hearts. That we've been given a prayer from God where we have been given the means to run to our Savior and say, Jesus Christ, in the midst of my suffering, I pray that you are glorified in your name, that you are lifted up in your name with whatever problem I face. And have the amazing comfort that he will do it. Christians, church family, is your heart troubled? Or better yet, what is troubling your heart? What news report this week, what doctor's report this week has so turned your heart into turmoil, to wrestling, to worry? I was amazed in just conversations I had before the church service began how real trials are in our lives. And how easily it causes us to so have a troubled heart. And for each one of us this morning facing that troubled heart, I plead with us to find comfort in Jesus Christ. Because we serve a big God who's bigger than our problem. As we find comfort in Jesus Christ, who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life, we kind of have peace from our troubled hearts. When we change what we believe about God, we don't lose sight of his identity, we don't forget about eternity, and we embrace the power he's given to us in the gospel and prayer. Let's pray. Father God, in all honesty, there is so much that have happened for me in this past week and for us in this past week that has caused us to focus on really big trials, problems, difficulties. And Father, I pray that we as a church hear the call that this passage gives to our lives, that we don't have to have a troubled heart, that we find amazing comfort in Jesus Christ, that we have a Savior, and we believe in him. We hope in him. We trust in him and find comfort for our troubled hearts. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.